For our scripture reading, let us now turn to the book of Job, the first chapter, and we'll begin reading at verse 13, Job 1, verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. They fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard to find another actual example. It's actually even quite hard to imagine a case of suffering like Job's. Imagine a man coming home from church on a Sunday morning with a thankful heart, with no financial worries. In fact, he's the richest man in the city, and his life is full, busy, managing his businesses, managing his employees. He finds his life and his work rewarding. He's got a good reputation, a well-deserved reputation, because he's a fair man. He's a benevolent man. He's a community leader. He's well-known and respected far and wide. His children have all grown up, and they're happy. They're getting along. In fact, on this Sunday afternoon, they're all meeting at their oldest brother's house for dinner. And most important of all, he's happy in the Lord. He's just been to church where he's been reminded of God's pardoning mercy and grace through sacrifice. And he feels that God is near to him, and he's grateful. Well, that's kind of like the morning that Job had. In fact, we're reminded in verse 13 that it was on one of those days when the children were getting together for their regular dinners, and that was also a day, as we learn from verse 5, in which Job offered special sacrifices and prayer. Sacrifices which testify to God's appointed way of forgiveness and grace. And no doubt, offering those sacrifices in faith, he felt the Lord's nearness. He felt a grateful heart. And then imagine that by the end of the day, terrorist attacks have left all but a few of this man's employees. His businesses, his property has all been plundered and destroyed. In modern terms, it would mean that his bank accounts have been completely emptied. And a tornado hit the house in which his children were gathered, and they're all dead. It's hard to even imagine that. It's hard to imagine the worst case scenario that could take place in our lives in a way that's even similar to this catalog of miseries coming one after another all at once. That's the kind of day it was for Job. A day of special worship became a day of disaster and a day that began an incomparable ordeal of suffering. And yet, it's a day that ends in a way the same way it began. Job with God. Job worshiping. Job blesses God in his affliction. Our theme needs a big exclamation point behind it because it's just astounding. You stand in awe of Job. I do. When I read what happened to him and his response, but hopefully as we consider what's going on here, we'll stand in awe of God. The amazing work and grace of God revealed in Job's God and our God. Job blesses God in his affliction, and that affliction involved great loss. The loss of great possessions. He was the richest man in all the East. And great loss of life. It took a lot of people to look after 7,000 sheep and 1,000 oxen and 500 donkeys and on it goes. And they're all dead. The only ones spared were some messengers left to bring the horrible news. And the greatest of losses that parents fear or imagine, the loss of children, not one, but all of them, all at once. And it was a loss that was inflicted by human aggression, murderous attacks. We're told of the Sabaeans. These were Arabian nomads who had become marauders, and they stole away those oxen and donkeys and killed the servants that were watching them. And we're told of the Chaldeans who did the same with the camels. And we know from previous verses that the hand of Satan is involved in this. Did it occur to any of you, if you watched clips of these riots taking place in many cities, particularly in the U.S., the vandalism, the destruction of property, the violent mayhem in which many, many people were hurt. Many people lost their livelihood. And there's something devilish and terribly frightening about it, just watching it. And we're right to conclude that the devil has his hand in these kinds of things, stirring up people with a mad kind of greed or hatred or whatever kinds of feelings and emotions could lead people to such devilish behavior. The devil's a vandal. He destroys for the sheer joy and hatred of destruction. Vandalism is devilish. The devil's behind that kind of activity. And it's traumatizing not only to watch, but how awful to be a victim of such moral evil, to suffer loss in this way. Now, studies show that human violent aggression is one of the most traumatizing and frightening things that people can experience. It's worse than suffering a natural disaster. Human aggression is terrifying to be a target and subject of that. Whether you're a store owner or someone who was arrested on the street and subjected to unjust violence and aggression. How awful to suffer this in way. Job suffered that way from human violence. And Job suffered also loss through natural disasters. In verse 16, we say that the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And we may wonder what the fire of God refers to. Lightning? Well, possibly. We're not given a detailed explanation, but lightning to destroy 7,000 sheep and all these servants at once, it would be an unusual kind of lightning, no doubt. Could it be the result of a volcanic eruption? Brimstone from heaven? We're not sure. But this instance involved the forces or the power of nature in some way turned against Job's possessions and servants. And then there's this whirlwind in verse 19, a great wind, a tornado perhaps, a wind that seems to have targeted this house, resulting in the death of all his children at once. And Satan is involved. Now, we know that Satan is not a creator. Satan can't create anything. And Satan is not the ruler of providence. And yet he was given rein. He was given some leash, so to speak, to turn these forces of creation against Job, so that wind and fire became as enemies to destroy him. And a lifetime of work then, a lifetime of fruitfulness, a lifetime of hopes, and it must have appeared a lifetime of prayers with regard to his children appear to be gone as in a moment. You know, when we read this account, perhaps we get the impression that this sounds like a tall tale. It sounds a little bit too much. A little bit too coincidental. It sounds so formulaic. It sounds like someone would make up in order to tell a good story, because it's just unrealistic that these kinds of things would happen one after another in this way. It just doesn't seem to be true to life. And in a way, we might say, well, yes, thankfully, it is not typically true to life. This is a very extraordinary thing. No doubt. But that certainly doesn't mean that it's just a story made up in order to make a point. What would that point be if it's not true? If Job was not a real person subjected to these kinds of things, that would so diminish any kind of application to us. The New Testament quotes Job as history. And these things happened. But it's astounding. And we ask, well, what could it be? Is Job singled out as a special target of God's judgment? Well, yeah, that's a question that's going to come up, isn't it? As we go through this book. That's the insinuation that he has to deal with, among others. We know that that's not true. And without getting positively into all the purposes of God in this, one thing we can be sure of, and that is that this case is so big, it's so great, this kind of suffering is so vast as to cover every other kind of suffering with its teaching, with its application to other circumstances that anyone might face. It's teachings to stand for all time. It's big enough to cover every kind of loss, however great, in terms of its application. It's not often wise to compare ourselves and our situation with others. When we're having hard times, it's easy to look around and see people who aren't suffering what we're facing. At least we might think that anyway. One of the reasons why it's not wise to compare ourselves with others is that we don't know what other people are going through often. Or we don't know what they have gone through and how they have weathered trials and storms that might have overwhelmed us. And the tendency for us is to compare upward, right? We compare ourselves when things are tough with people whose situations are far better than ours. And we're not so inclined to compare ourselves downward in a way to give us perspective. To compare ourselves upward, well, that leads to envy and discontent and depression, perhaps. But sometimes to compare ourselves downward can give us some perspective on our situation. And there's a way in which Job is so far down that we can compare ourselves downward and whatever afflictions that we've faced and think, wow. As the New Testament says, remember the patience of Job. It's possible, it's actually possible to suffer such things with faith and patience. That's certainly one lesson, one application of this wonderful book. Part of the significance of this great loss that Job suffered. That great loss became a great monument to amazing grace. To stand for all time. And that leads us to look at the display of this grace and the response of Job. It's an amazing response. Grace displayed through awful grief. We read verse 20 of that grief when it says, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. And worshipped. Here we have all those expressions of extreme anguish and grief as common to that Eastern culture in terms of how it's displayed outwardly. And we're to see from Job's conduct here that faith and patience, it's not stoicism. Faith and patience in suffering doesn't mean tearlessness. It doesn't mean que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. It's the hand of God. No use fighting against it. Just kind of harden yourself to it, knuckle down, and somehow survive. No, that attitude is inhuman. It's contrary to who we are. It's unchristlike. The power of Satan often appears at the very edge of despair. And God's power doesn't keep us out of the flood of affliction or the fire of trials, but keeps faith from being drowned or burned up by these trials. That's very important for us to see here and throughout this book. The power of grace doesn't mean grief is gone. The power of grace means worship isn't gone. He worshiped. He worshiped with this profound confession that we have in verse 21 where he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Job came into the world naked, as all people do. And he would go out of this world naked. That's the point. It's not the idea that somehow he's going to return naked into his mother's womb. Or to read this with some common sense and understand that the point is that we come into this world without possessions, without anything, with no accomplishments, no achievements, and we go out just ourselves. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out of it, is the way Paul puts it in the New Testament, teaching contentment. You can't take it with you, is the common popularization of that phrase, although it's kind of a distortion of it, because that sounds like a kind of grim realism, right? Just acknowledging the fact that we can't take our possessions with us. And that's not how we're to hear what Job says at all. You see, if we're to hear it that way, we would completely dismiss the significance of everything that happens in between. Yes, we come into this world naked. We go out naked. But Job says, the Lord gave. The Lord gave. And that's an acknowledgement of gratitude. That's a recognition that all his possessions, his wealth, his servants, his children, none of these things were entitlements that he had some right to. He had no rights of possession before God when it comes to all these things. They were his gifts, which he so generously lavished upon him. And here's what's most profound about what's involved in Job's confession here. It's really expressed in New Testament terms in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he told that parable about the rich fool who put his confidence in his possessions, in his barns. And it says that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he has. And the amazing thing is that Job knew that in a deep way. So that even when he is reduced. It's as if he's reduced to nothing but his simple manhood. He is yet a man with his God. We sang Psalm 73, whom do I have in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion, my inheritance, my possession. Forever. And by this confession, Job was acknowledging that. That's why it wasn't simply a bare kind of recognition. It was joined with worship. Well, how can we say that about Job? How can we describe his behavior and his attitude that way? Well, it's clear from our text if we really listen to it. Especially in the next words, where he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Even the use of the name Lord here is greatly significant. It's that personal name of God, that covenant-keeping God of loving kindness and faithfulness. Job knew that God was an irresistible sovereign, and he would learn that in a profound, deeper way. He knew that. And he knew that God was even a benevolent sovereign. But he knew more than that. He knew that God was a God of love. A God of tender mercy and kindness. And he believed that. And he loved God for it. No one ever truly blesses God without believing and knowing the love of God. And no one truly endures affliction and trials with the perseverance of faith without knowing and believing the love of God in Christ Jesus. Job loved God for who he is. Not just for the benefits that he enjoyed from God. And so he does just the opposite of what Satan said he would do. Satan said that Job would curse God if his possessions, his protections, all his perks were taken away. And he would be exposed as a mercenary who served God simply because of the benefits. And now when all is taken away, it appears that Job loved God for who God is. And rather than curse him, he worships him. He blesses him. Now you see again why this is such an amazing story. Well, it's a story in which God is greatly honored. We hear that in verse 22, where we read, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Now that's an inspired assessment, right? In other words, that's divine revelation. That's the truth of God. It's not the opinion of the recorder here. The revelation of the fact. Job charged God with nothing wrong, nothing unreasonable. That's how Calvin interprets this word. I think it's helpful, right? Because that's the temptation, isn't it? In an infliction, that God is dealing with me in an unreasonable way, in a way that's not quite fair. It's just not quite right. In order to appreciate the weight of this assessment, we have to face the fact that in this response, Job rightly attributes it all to God. Right? He said, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away." Job heard of the Sabaeans. He doesn't curse the Sabaeans. Job heard of the Chaldeans. He doesn't curse the Chaldeans. He heard of the fire of God and the wind. He doesn't curse the wind and the fire. He sees the hand of God. Now, a lot of commentaries, a lot of modern theologians, if they were to give an assessment of Job's word, they say, no, Job, you've got it all wrong. Yes, the Lord gave, but the Lord didn't take away. It was the devil. It was the Sabaeans. It was this natural disaster. God doesn't do those kinds of things. That would be the modern assessment of many modern theologians. Now, God's word gives full weight to the reality of what are sometimes called second causes. Yes, the devil's hand is at work. Yes, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans acted wickedly in their murderous rampage and theft. And they're guilty. And they'll face the consequences of it. And the word of God gives full weight to the evil that is committed by people. But we cannot flinch or deny the fact that behind it all is the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, sometimes people will say, well, God permits such things to happen. And I understand why we use that language. Because we want to make clear that God is not the author of sin. And God is not responsible for the evil involved in those actions. But it's not sufficient to simply say that God permits them. In fact, it doesn't really escape the problem, does it? Because then people are still left with the question, well, why does he permit? It's almost like, that almost sounds worse than God willed it by his own gracious sovereign purpose. It's like, okay, I'll let Satan do this to you this time. Why? That doesn't really help that much, does it? Again, the value of that language, permission, is to make clear that God is not the author of sin, and yet we properly speak of God's permissive decree. God decreed that these things happen for his own sovereign wise and gracious purposes. And the reason why we do that is because in the language of Scripture, such actions are attributed directly to God. Scripture speaks directly of God's action, even in the most evil acts of men. I came across this again this past week in my reading from, from Calvin, where he cites this passage in connection with a sermon on this subject. Remember the story of David and Absalom? How Absalom revolted against his father. And that was the result of the Lord's chastening hand against David for the sin of adultery and murder. But part of God's discipline and judgment against David involved this horrible account of what is revealed through the prophet. When the Lord says, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." I will do this. I will take them. I will raise up adversity. And we read the sequel. When Absalom took possession of the palace, he spread a tent on the house and went into David's concubines as a display of contempt and a demonstration of him taking possession and being in charge. Horrible wickedness, incestuous immorality. God's hand was behind it. Yeah, that creates difficulties and problems for our puny minds to try to figure it all out, doesn't it? I think one of the best places to resort to again and again when we face these things to equip us for our testimony to the world on this subject is the truth of Scripture, wonderfully confessed in Belgian Confession 13, where it says that God leads and governs all creatures according to His holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangement. And then it says, yet God is not the author of sin, nor can He be charged with the sin that occurs. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He arranges and does His work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. And it says, we do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what He does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples so as to learn only what He shows us in His Word without going beyond these limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. Everything that happened to Job was by the arrangement, the gracious arrangement of God. Is this easy? Is it easy to process in the face of trial? Well, in a way, the rest of the book of Job tells us how easy it is. Was it easy for Job? No, it's at the very core, the very heart of his conflict. But you know, he never denies God's hand at work. And here in the midst of the beginning of this affliction, Job showed true wisdom. In a way, he showed the very soul of wisdom. As if God is saying in this story, remember, it belongs to what's called the wisdom literature of Scripture. As if God is saying in this story, behold the wise man. Behold the wise man, my servant Job. Why? Because he comprehended God's purpose? Because he had God figured out? No, but because he feared God. He feared God. For nothing, we might say, right? Remember Satan's accusation? Does Job fear you for nothing? In other words, he doesn't really fear you. He's going through the motions. He pretends to give you honor and respect and worship and love because that's what he has to do in order to get all this stuff. And all the stuff is taken away. And Job worships. He reveres. He believes in God. That honors God. and it exhibits the power of God's grace within his heart. You see, the natural response of every human being in such circumstances would be to despair. The natural response would be to turn away from God. The natural response would be to curse him. And see, Satan could only conceive of that kind of natural response. He couldn't comprehend. What could lead someone to respond to the way Job did? There's only one explanation for it. Divine grace at work within this man's heart. And so Satan's scheme is entirely defeated as he confronts a power at work in fallen sinners that he couldn't comprehend, that he couldn't reckon with. Power of amazing grace, upholding such weaklings as to continue to honor God and to worship him in such circumstances. And so the glory goes to God. We don't stand in awe of Job. The glory goes to God. You just need to read the rest of the book and realize that Job didn't stay at this high point. He was given a special measure of grace at this hour. For the glory of God. God's grace would continue at work throughout the entire trial. He would never curse God. He would never quit calling upon God. He would never quit believing in God, even in the midst of his anguish and dismay. So it's that same grace that would keep him the whole way through. But it shines so brightly here at this point. In such a way as to defeat Satan's scheme and to bring great glory to our Lord. And you know, brothers and sisters, what is truly the amazing thing about this account? And that is that it's before Christ. It's wonderful to read the history of the martyrs. It's amazing to read the kinds of suffering that Christians have endured while they're persecuted and imprisoned for years. Suffering loss of all their possessions, of their health, and of their liberty. But when we read those stories, we also read of the fellowship that they had with Christ, the suffering and crucified and risen Savior, and the richness of new covenant revelation about the promises of the Holy Spirit and the accomplishments of Christ, and all those things that they drew upon. And in comparison to Job, we have so much. We have so much. And yet, God's grace was so marvelously at work in him to uphold him in that faith. Before the Savior came, the Savior who would come into this world naked, right? As a helpless infant, who was eternally rich, in eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son, in a communion of love, creating the world for his own glory, the possessor of all. And he came into this world naked, helpless, dependent, and he went out naked. More literally, as he hung upon a cross, he breathed his last, having been made a curse for sin. And he did so to achieve this grace for Job. Yes, it's retroactive. Job was upheld by God's grace in view of what God would accomplish through his son. And it's for all those who put their trust in him, who is now risen and exalted in glory, and gives his Holy Spirit, and enables us then to cling to God in faith and to glorify him receiving comfort and hope from the scriptures, from this marvelous account that God has given to us, a story that's big enough to cover our present circumstances. With the comforts that Job had and more. Amen.